be to God. Well, let's pray, shall we, before we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us as we reflect on this chapter of your holy word that we've just read. We pray that these words written many years ago in a different context about a different people, which seems very far away from us in so many ways, would speak to us powerfully today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a world of position and opposition, don't we? We see that in the nature of our political system. If you don't know, it's called an adversarial system. You see it when you look at the House of Commons on the TV. There's one side and then there's another. They're opposed to each other. There's one position and then there's an opposition. They're opposed to each other. They're pitted against each other. Indeed, it sometimes seems, if you watch the House of Commons on the telly, when it's not absolutely empty, when it's full, that they feel like they're at war with each other. You've got the government and then you've got the side of the opposition, the leader of the opposition. We live, don't we, in a world of oppositions and positions. And of course, we see that, don't we, in the sorts of newspapers that people read or the types of online news resource that we consume. One paper or website will be vociferous with one view, and then another paper or news source will have an alternative view. And sometimes we use those news sources to describe people. Maybe you might say, somebody might be described as, they're a Telegraph reader, or, they read the Daily Mail, or, they read the Guardian, or whatever it might be. And we also see this, don't we, in protests sometimes. People often protest, don't they, in the big cities. We rarely have protests in Liphook or the surrounding towns and villages. I'm glad of that. It makes Saturdays quieter and more peaceful. But in big cities, there are often protests for various things, which I'll make no political comment on whatsoever. But there are protests, aren't they? And sometimes when a protest happens, there is a counter-protest, isn't there? People might protest on this issue, and then suddenly people who oppose that issue will turn up and do another. And you've got sort of like a sort of yaboo situation, don't you? Where people are protesting one thing and then they're counter-protesting. So it's very clear, isn't it? We live in a world full of one view and another view. We live in, you might say, an oppositional world. And much of this opposition, of course, is merely a difference of opinion. And it is generally peaceful, which we should be thankful for. But sometimes opposition steps forth into something else, doesn't it? Something that we could really call opposition. When someone does almost anything they can to oppose, to stymie, to discourage, to stop somebody in their way, to stop somebody in their chosen path. And then it's no longer a matter of differing views, but relentless, wholehearted opposition, which will stop at almost nothing. And we as Christian people know this to be true, don't we? It's the experience of brothers and sisters around the world who are violently opposed in some instances. We think of reports that we maybe heard in the past of Christian believers being killed for going to church. Maybe you've heard of stories where, you know, suddenly somebody's in a church meeting and suddenly somebody bursts in at the back with an AK-47 and shoots the place up. And that's the reality for Christian people in some countries. Other Christians maybe might not face the threat of death, but they'll face economic and social opposition for seeking to follow the call of Jesus. So, for example, in China, there's a social opposition to the gospel, to Christian things. So, for example, we don't have many young people here today, but in China, there would be nobody under the age of 18 here. Because in China, it's illegal to take your children to church, to publicly bring them up in the faith. You can't bring your child to church. And although we live in a very tolerant country with a long association with the Christian faith, which we should be thankful for, we too will know, to a far lesser degree, but we will know the opposition of the world, and of course the opposition of our own sinful nature, and the opposition of Satan, as we seek to follow Jesus and to live and speak for him in our culture today. But of course, real life experience is not the only reason we know that opposition comes for those who follow Jesus. We know this is the way of Christ because the Bible makes this clear. If we follow Jesus, then we face a life of opposition as Jesus faced. We face a life where speaking for Jesus and living for Jesus will have its costs, as it did for the apostles in the book of Acts. You hear of when Paul turns up somewhere, tells people about Jesus and gets stoned. That was life for them. Life was costly following Jesus in the book of Acts. And then also we hear of letters like the letter of 1 Peter, where we hear of people facing opposition, facing attacks. We read it a few minutes ago. And this is not just a truth gleaned from the New Testament, for we see it also in the Old Testament as well. And a clear example is found in the book of Ezra, in the chapter that we come to today. Now, Ezra is a book of return and renewal. Now, renewal was much in the news at the start of this week. If you're the sort of person who watches the news or reads a paper, when we heard that the Prime Minister spoke of his campaign for national renewal in our nation, as opposed to the policies of his political opponents. Now, whatever your view regarding the need or not for national renewal in the United Kingdom and what that would look like, renewal of the nation, of God's people, was top of the agenda in the book of Ezra. The book begins with God's people scattered across the Middle East. They, namely the southern kingdom of Judah, had been conquered by the Babylonians and sent into exile across their empire. And the other part of God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel, had fallen previously to the Assyrians. And they too had been taken off into exile. And this all happened, of course, because God's people had turned away from the Lord. They turned to sin, to idolatry and rebellion against God. But in the book of Ezra, times are changing for God's people. For in Ezra chapter 1, a new king, King Cyrus II, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, had taken over the Babylonian Empire. And it's possible that this man Cyrus is the same person referred to in the book of Daniel as Darius. So when you're reading the book of Daniel, maybe think that Daniel, this man called Darius, could be the same person as the Cyrus of the book of Ezra. And this Cyrus sends God's people home in chapter 1 to rebuild the temple. And wonderfully, a great number went back to restart and renew the nation as they sought to renew the worship of the true and living God. We saw, didn't we, in chapters 1 and 2, that God was keeping his promises of return, promises full of grace to a rebellious and sinful people. And as the people returned, they made a good start, and we saw that in Ezra chapter 3 last week. They rebuilt the altar, the place for sacrifice. And they also successfully laid the foundation of the temple. And then when this all happened, this brought forth an incredibly poignant moment at the end of chapter 3. A mixture of joy and a mixture of sorrow. Let me read Ezra chapter 3 verses 10 and following. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to the praise of the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great joy, and the sound was heard far away. So they couldn't tell whether it was joy or sorrow. Such was the noise. So they've returned and they've started their renewal project. But from here on in the book of Ezra and then into the book of Nehemiah, which is closely associated, the story is, according to one commentator, a story of opposition of one form or another. And that story starts in chapters 4, verses 1 to 5, with our first heading, Opposition Now. Opposition Now. Now, I wonder how you talk about somebody how it tends to tell people something about what we think of them. So, for example, if you call somebody, if you introduce somebody, you say, "This is my friend, Bob." Somebody says, "This is my friend, Bob." We all know, don't you, that this is your friend. This is somebody you like. You enjoy spending time with them. You might say, "This is my good friend." And you think, "Ah, this is a really good friend. This is somebody." But then also, in other contexts, you might hear a politician speak of a counterpart from another country. "This is our strong ally." This is a word, isn't it, used sometimes by politicians? These are our strongest ally, our most important ally. And of course, what we know by that is that the politicians may hate each other's guts. They may absolutely despise each other because they're not good friends, but they can do business. They can do business with each other. They're strong allies. And it's the same in Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. The writer of Ezra is telling us some key information about some of the characters about to step onto the stage of the narrative. And he uses a word to describe them before they've even entered onto the stage. And the word is, they are adversaries. And that tells us a whole bunch about them, doesn't it? Before we even find anything out about them, these are adversaries. They are opponents. They are not neutral people. They're not just people that they bumped into at the corner. "Oh, hi, how are you doing?" No, these are not neutral people. These are the enemy, the adversary, the opponent. These are people who stand against the Lord's people. And what provokes them to this opposition? Well, it's the building of the temple, verse 1. The reinstitution of the temple and the right worship of the Lord causes their actions. God's people are doing what the Lord wants, what the Lord calls for. And what do? The adversaries step up. They're like, "We don't like this." One writer comments that we can be tempted sometimes to think we're doing something wrong when we're opposed, when instead it may be that we're doing something right, as the case was here. So what do these adversaries do? Well, we see this in verse 2. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So it appears, doesn't it, that these are folk who have been relocated in some way to what was left of the northern kingdom and that they had started to worship the Lord. They seem to want to make common cause with God's people. And you might think, "Oh, that sounds great. That's great, isn't it? That's a good thing, surely." Well, there are a number of problems. Firstly, are they sincere? In light of how they're going to act and how they've been described as adversaries, we might think, is this an attempt to an attack from within? To come close and say we'll help, but then slow the work down? To make the work not be done as it should do? That could be a reasonable assumption, couldn't it, as we read? Maybe or maybe not, we don't know. Secondly, according to 2 Kings 17, verse 33, these people don't serve the Lord alone. They also serve their own gods. The Lord was just added to the rest of their religious activity. They'd come from another land, they'd come to this part of the world, and they suddenly, "Well, we'll worship this God too, as well as the gods that we had from our old country." But friends, if you're not aware, that's not what the Lord wants. He wants people who worship him and him alone. Thirdly, they say they've been making sacrifices to the Lord. But the problem is that they had no priest to do this rightly. They had no temple in which to do it in. They couldn't have been doing it in any way, shape or form in a way that's pleasing to the Lord in the Old Testament way of doing things. These are people who are not worshipping the Lord rightly. So they are adversaries who may be disingenuous in what they say. They've broken the first commandment to have no other gods before the Lord. And they're offering worship to the Lord wrongly. So we can understand then, can't we, when the leadership of God's people say this in verse 3. "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And they make the extra point there, don't they? Did you notice that these people have not been given this job? This is our job. We've been given this job. Well, very quickly, these adversaries show their true colours. Look at verses 4 to 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they discourage, they bribe, they frustrate, all to oppose God's people doing God's work. And friends, that is the reality that Christians face today. People will seek to oppose the work that we're called to do by Jesus. Jesus calls us, doesn't he, to do some clear things as Christian people. We're called to make disciples. We're called to love God and love neighbor, love other Christians. We're called to live for Jesus and speak for Jesus, we could say. We're not called to build a temple, but we are called to build God's people and to strengthen them and to encourage them and to play our part in that. And as we seek to do so, we will be opposed. And of course, it will happen in all sorts of different ways. People might offer help that's not really help. We may have to reject some people. But God's true people will show themselves by their actions, by their fruits. And when they show themselves not to be God's people, but adversaries, they may use all sorts of tricks of the trade that these people use. They may discourage. They may seek to frustrate. They may use underhand means to slow down the work of the gospel. And friends, we shouldn't revel in that in any way, shape or form. It is incredibly sad to be opposed. I wonder if you face opposition in your workplace or your life. When you experience it, it doesn't bring any joy to your heart. It's incredibly sad. No Christian likes being opposed for the gospel. I would rather never be opposed. But this is the reality for Christian people to one degree or another. God's people may be opposed in their work for the Lord. And as we move on in the chapter, we see that sadly the opposition persists. Opposition persists. Now, sometimes, friends, when we read the Bible, I'm sure you get confused. I sometimes get confused, if that's any consolation to you. And the reason that is the case is that it is an old book. It is a very old and dusty book. If all of our Bibles looked like the oldest books in the world, we'd really have an impression of that. We have these nice new modern translations and nice new bits of paper and printings. We forget that it's an incredibly old book, and it doesn't always behave in the way that we expect modern books would. So, for example, the Bible doesn't always tell us when there's a time jump of many years or how characters relate to each other in the chronology of a narrative. Most modern books would say, oh, well, and sometime later or so many years later, or words to that effect. But sometimes the Bible doesn't do that as obviously as we would like. And one of the example of that is the passage we're looking at. So in chapter 4, verses 6 to 23, we have what is effectively a flash forward in time. Chapter 4, verse 5, we see that a time period from King Cyrus to King Darius is laid out and is then returned to in chapter 4, verse 24. But from 6 to 23, we get a jump forward to the reign of Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes as well. The original period is between 536 and 521 BC, but then we get the next period, which is from 486 BC to 424 BC. You'll see a nice little table I produced on the order of service, if that's any use to you whatsoever. Make of it what you will, if it's of any use to you. So we see Ahasuerus reigned from 486 to 465, Artaxerxes from 465 to 424, but the period that we're actually in is the period between 536 and 521. And this jump forward, as we see, happens, brings further examples of opposition. So there's opposition going on in Cyrus's reign and up to the reign of Darius. But then we also read from verse 6 onwards of two further examples. One very brief in verse 6, which reads, "And in the reign of Ahasuerus, the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So writing accusations to the king another sign of opposition. But then we get this continued theme of writing in a much more expansive example in the reign of Artaxerxes from verse 7 to 23. And interestingly, we get quite a bit of information about some of the adversaries in verses 7 to 10. If you look down there, you'll see that they seem to be all the important people in the land surrounding God's people. Maybe it's not all the important local people, but it's clearly quite a number of them. We see a sort of list of them, don't we? They're judges, associates, governors, officials. All the important people, or maybe at least a lot of them, they're all standing against God's people. And then they write this letter to Artaxerxes in verses 11 to 16. And they mention a number of things that are on the face of it true. God's people had rebelled. They'd rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24 to 25. But the description that they give is an apt description of God's people as they rebuild. And it also misses that God's people had permission to return from Cyrus, and as we'll see next week, from Darius himself. So these local leaders are lying. They are misrepresenting God's people to the greater power of the king. And as this opposition sadly succeeds, verses 17 to 23, the king agrees with them and decrees that the city stop being built. And then this is then enforced in verse 23. And then in verse 24, we're back to the main narrative of Ezra. But we need to ask ourselves, why is this section here? Why this flash forward in time and then back to the main narrative? Because it's an odd little diversion from the story. And that means that it's definitely an intended choice. The writer is trying to tell us something by doing this. But what is that? The point is, opposition persists. It came in the reign of Cyrus, and then it came in the reign of Ahasuerus, and then it came in the reign of Artaxerxes. God's people, seeking to follow the call of God on their lives, will, to one degree or another, be opposed, and they will be so persistently. Opposition isn't just a flash in the pan, you might say. Opposition is a slow boil. They're in the background, chugging away. It keeps happening. It keeps coming. And that's a good thing to know as God's people. Because the original hearers would hear this, that opposition is normal. That the opposition that they were facing was normal. It was to be expected. It was no surprise. It happens with Cyrus. It happens with Ahasuerus. It happens with Artaxerxes. It keeps happening. God's people keep getting opposed. And as we read the words in our day and time, we can take the same application. It's good for us to know that opposition comes and that it will keep coming persistently. Maybe to a far lesser degree than some Christians around the world will experience, but it will come, it will persist, friends. We can't ever think, oh, I got opposed last year, I'm good for 10 years. No, we'll keep getting opposed. And it will come subtly. Maybe someone seeks to draw you away from seeking to live and speak for Jesus. Some of the opposition here is quite subtle, isn't it? Maybe somebody might try to distract you from what you should be doing. Maybe you might be told, oh, you don't need to take this all too seriously. Don't become a radical. Don't become a zealot. Do you really need to follow Jesus as wholeheartedly as you are? Can't you just ease your foot off the pedal a little bit? You don't need to be too keen, do you? I mean, nobody wants to be a keeno, do they? Or maybe it will come much more obviously when you're told that talking about Jesus will bring an end to a friendship or will not be tolerated in your place of work or your place of education. Maybe you're told that you just can't say that Jesus is the only way. You can't say that we're all sinners in need of a saviour because that's deeply offensive to modern people. Opposition for the Christian is persistent. And we do well to know that it can come, obviously or subtly, in our lives and persistently. But friends, there is wonderful hope because the work of God will not be stopped. And we see that in verse 24. Look with me there. This is back to the narrative that was going on in verse 5. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we see the work stopped until the reign of Darius. And that, of course, means, doesn't it, that it'll start again. And we'll get into that more next week, and the wonderful work that God does so that his work is enabled and continues. But friends, just as our word as we finish, there is hope amidst opposition, isn't there? The work of God will get done eventually. Even amidst the persistent opposition of the world, God's work will not stop or be derailed. God's work gets done. And that is true today, friends. The work of God of gathering to himself a people united to faith in Jesus, by faith in Jesus, will happen. And we know that because it has happened in us, if we are believers. And it happens slowly. And surely every time someone comes to faith in Jesus and repents of their sins. As the good news is declared through our words and our lives, God does his work. So friends, let me encourage you, amidst opposition, commit yourself to faithfulness as you seek to live for Jesus and speak for him today. Opposition may be tempting, it may be subtle, it may be incredibly obvious. It may seem fierce, but the call is to follow Jesus today, whatever may come. To tell others of his wonderful good news. To seek to live for him as we love God and love neighbor. And friends, living and speaking for Jesus is what the world that is opposed to us needs, isn't it? It needs Jesus and his salvation. It needs those who prioritize him and his call on our lives. This is the purpose that God has given us, to live for him, to speak for him today, whatever opposition may come. Let's aim to do that faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us amidst opposition that is subtle, deceitful, at times horrible, and persistent, that we would remain faithful to what you call us to in this life. That we are those called to live and speak for Jesus, to make him known, and to display what it looks like to be one of his followers in our lives, to live lives of love and care for others, to live lives where we pour ourselves out for you. Help us, Heavenly Father. We know that we fail in so many ways. We ask for your forgiveness when we have not faced opposition well, where we have sadly not brought you and the Lord Jesus glory. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be brave, to be faithful, to be clear, and to be winsome as we seek to live for Jesus and speak of his name. Amen.